When you and I first heard of COVID-19 back in February of last year, we knew very little about this disease. Medical experts were calling it a novel coronavirus in that human beings were never exposed to it and thus have not built up an immunity to it. We heard horror stories of how it was killing people in China and then in Italy and Europe. And it finally made its way across the oceans to the United States, and we started to see outbreaks on the East and West Coast. Washington State, California, New York, New Jersey were the hot spots of the initial wave. Now, fortunately, medical researchers were able very early on to map the RNA so that they could begin working on a vaccine for it. But medical experts were not sure as to how to contain the virus. We were told at first that, well, all we needed to do was wash our hands frequently with soap and water for 20 seconds, which was about the time that it takes for you to sing happy birthday, and to social distance at least 6 feet apart and to avoid touching our faces or our eyes with our hands. Because at first they thought that the disease was passed on or could live on surfaces and be transmitted through touch. But as medical researchers gained more knowledge of how the disease is spread, they realized that it was more of an airborne disease than through touching of surfaces. And so we were encouraged to wear masks that covered our noses and mouths when out in public. But we listened as the experts debated the merits of wearing masks. Some claimed that the masks were useless in preventing the spread, whereas others believed that masks only prevented an infected person from giving it to another. And still others believed that masks provided protection both ways. And we heard conflicting advice from those that were supposed to be the experts. Eventually, it became a mandate that we all wear masks. Now, early on, doctors had no ideas as to how to treat those with full-blown cases of COVID-19. We were told early on that if we came down with it, we needed to isolate ourselves, get plenty of rest, stay hydrated, and take Tylenol to reduce the fever. Those with severe cases ended up in intensive care, intubated, and their only hope was for their bodies to somehow fight off this virus. And many died as a result. But over the course of 9 months, we've learned a lot about COVID that we did not know in the beginning. We have a better handle on how it's transmitted and how it can be treated. Through trial and error, or what we today call the practice of medicine, doctors have discovered that corticosteroids decrease the risk of dying in very ill hospitalized COVID patients because steroids calm down an overactive immune response to the virus. They've discovered that it's not necessarily the disease itself, but it's the immune system's overreaction that is damaging the lungs and other organs and too often leading to death. In October of 2020, the FDA approved the antiviral drug remdesivir, which appears to protect against infection, enabling those with COVID to recover more quickly from the disease. And research has shown that vitamin D helps protect from becoming infected with and developing serious symptoms of COVID. Vitamin D has been shown to help boost our body's natural defenses against viruses and bacteria. Plus, it helps to prevent an inflammatory immune response, which has been shown to contribute to severe illness in some COVID patients. Of course, our body makes vitamin D when we expose it to sunshine. And in the past 9 months, emergency approval has been given to two vaccines and more are on the way. So what I'm saying is we have a greater knowledge today than we did in January of 2020. and that increased knowledge gives doctors the mental and medical edge when fighting COVID. Now, may I say, the same is true when it comes to spiritual warfare. For this morning, another invisible battle is taking place in our lives. For by living in this world, you and I are exposed to a spiritual battle, a cosmic war between right and wrong, truth and error, the kingdom of God, and the dominion of Satan, a battle in which our adversary is seeking to destroy you and I, to ruin our lives, to break up our marriages and homes, to neutralize our witness for Christ, to destroy our confidence in God and His Word, and to render us useless for God. We have an adversary. But in our wrestling match with the evil spiritual powers, we actually have the advantage. First of all, as we saw last time, we have the power of God at our disposal. We can be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God if we are yielding our lives to the Spirit's control and walking in obedience to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. God's then able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that's at work in us. Secondly, we have protection from God. God the Father, as we saw, limits our exposure to the enemy. He places a hedge of protection around us so that our adversary cannot touch us without permission from the Father. He also limits our exposure to temptation, both the heat and the duration, and He always provides a way out. The Son, God the Son, provides the armor, and we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we are putting on the various pieces of spiritual armor. And the Spirit of God, as we saw, energizes our offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, and He is like our inner layer, for He seals us unto the day of redemption. So our inner wear is the Spirit, and we are clothed with the armor of Christ, and then we are hedged about by the Father. So with the power of God and the protection of God, there should be no excuse for us to suffer defeat in the struggle. It's only though when we rely upon our own power to fight the battle, or it's only when we go into the battle without our armor or half-dressed, that we experience defeat. We can be victorious. But this morning, I want to talk about another advantage that we have, and that's the advantage of spiritual intelligence. The advantage of spiritual intelligence. You know, much of the success in physical warfare depends upon the accuracy of the reports that comes from our intelligent agencies. Our intelligent community, those who engage in espionage, who spy on our enemies, provide important and crucial information regarding the location of targets and strength of our enemies so that proper and measured military strikes can be ordered. We want to know as much about who and what we are facing before entering into battle so that we have the right type and amount of military assets to assure victory. We don't want to be caught without having enough boots on the ground or planes in the air or artillery or bombs. So advanced knowledge or intelligence is essential in winning a physical war. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. For God has given to us advanced notice in our spiritual warfare that enables us to be victorious. And to be prepared for the battle, we must be armed with at least three essential pieces of information which God gives us ahead of time. Three pieces of spiritual intelligence. The first is this. We must be aware of the nature of the conflict. Be aware of the nature of the conflict. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now Paul here likens spiritual warfare to a wrestling match. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. A wrestling match. Now, when I was a young boy, my brother and I used to watch professional wrestling on TV. Those were the days of Bruno Sammartino, who held the Worldwide Wrestling Federation heavyweight championship for more than 11 years. He was joined in the ring by such personalities as Gorilla Monsoon, Pedro Morales, and Haystack Calhoun. And, you know, we watched them on Saturday nights, and so much of what went on, it seemed, in professional wrestling appeared to be staged. Pure showmanship, because no human body, I believe, could sustain the kind of abuse that these wrestlers allegedly inflicted upon each other. Now, my brother and I would try to emulate these wrestlers. He's 6 years older than me, so he would throw me around the room like those wrestlers did. And we would jump on each other, all in fun. In fact, we put pillows down on the floor so we would not get hurt. Now, may I say, wrestling matches in Paul's day were similar to professional wrestling today, with one exception. And that is, it was not put on or staged, but real. And it was not just a matter of just throwing everybody around. It was a matter of life for the winner and death for the loser. Now, my friends, that's the kind of spiritual wrestling match we are involved in. We need to fully understand that our adversary is not intent on merely throwing us around the room of a ring a few times, applying a few body slams or bear hugs, but he's out to destroy us. He's out to destroy us. Changing the metaphor a little bit from a wrestling match to wild animals, Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan, or the devil, is out to eat us for lunch. So my friends, this is a life or death struggle. And although we are eternally secure in the love of Christ, and God the Father does limit our exposure to the enemy, yet our enemy seeks to destroy our lives and any effectiveness that we might have for Jesus Christ. He wants to neutralize our witness. So this battle is not something we should take lightly. And so we need to be aware of the nature of the conflict, that it's a matter of life or death. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. That those that go to a person and confront them, it says you're going to save their souls from death, and you will cover a multitude of sins. It is a life or death situation. We need to be aware of the nature of the conflict, that it's a matter of life or death. Now, a second vital piece of information is that we need to know is the identity of our enemy, the identity of our enemy. God has given us advanced knowledge in his word so that to identify our enemy and how he works, how he maneuvers, how he schemes in order to bring about our downfall. And the purpose for studying our enemy and his schemes is so that we can be aware of his attacks, so that when something comes, we can say, this is from Satan and his company and not from God. And then we can rely upon God's power and protection for the victory. Now, who is our enemy? And how does he attack you and I? What are his schemes? Well, the second half of that question, as to how he attacks us and his schemes, we're going to answer when we look at the various pieces of armor, because I believe each piece of armor corresponds to a means by which our enemy attacks us. But for today, we're going to spend some time identifying exactly who we are up against in this spiritual battle. Now look what Paul says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 11. He says, "But put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, I want us to note, first of all, who we are not fighting. Who we are not fighting. Who is not the enemy. Our fight, he says here, is not against flesh and blood. That is, against other human beings. Now, we might think that the enemy is that person who gives us that rough time, who opposes our witness, who makes fun of us, who spreads rumors about us, who is out to get us and to destroy us in some way, shape, or form. They might look like the enemy, but they are not. The unregenerate man, the unbeliever, the Bible says, is blinded by Satan, so that they fail to understand and accept the truth of the gospel. Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. They're blind. They're not only blinded by Satan to the truthfulness of the gospel, but they're also taken captive by him to do his will. As Paul reveals in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he encourages us, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in the opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance to the acknowledging grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape," what? "The snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." The devil or Satan does his work through human beings who are held captive by him to do his will. And so they are merely pawns in the enemy's hands. They are his accomplices. He works through them. Now, may I say to you, this does not mean that God does not hold them accountable for their actions. They can't use Flip Wilson's defense, "The devil made me do it," when they stand before God on the day of judgment. They are responsible, but they've been blinded, manipulated, incited, and used, and may I say abused, by our adversary. Our struggle ultimately is not with them, but with the power that works through them. Now, Paul identifies at least five different spiritual enemies or sources of spiritual attack. Now, they're sometimes lumped together under the category of demons, but today I desire to take that lump apart and look in each of our enemies. In fact, the grammatical construction of our text demands that we look at each one separately. Because if you note in verse 11 and 12, there's the repeating of the word "against." You know, we are not, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Against. And so Paul desires for us to dwell upon each of them, and we'll do so for just a few minutes. Now, our main adversary, or the ringleader of all of them, is the first one in Paul's list, which is revealed in verse 11, and that is the devil. The devil. Also known in Scripture as Lucifer, Satan, Beelzebub, or the prince of demons. Now, many, many people today make light of the devil, thinking that he is some mythological being, a little red imp with a forked tail and a beady bloodshot eyes. And many do not believe the devil exists, that he was someone who was made up by theologians to kind of terrify people and to explain the origin of evil. But my friends, Jesus Christ believed in a personal, real devil. For on occasion he spoke about our enemy. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And according to John 8, 44, he accuses the Pharisees. He says, you are of the father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And on occasion, Jesus speaks directly to him as he himself was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. See, our enemy is real. He's not imaginary. Peter, Paul, James, and John, plus the writer to the Hebrews, all speak about the devil. And one of his tactics, though, is that he employs to keep men and women in spiritual blindness is to convince them that he does not exist, and therefore is not a factor to be dealt with in life. Now, who is the devil? Who is Satan? What was he like before he fell? I believe his origin is revealed in Ezekiel chapter 28. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 11. Ezekiel 28. Verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, oxen, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you from the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub with who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your way from the days you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. You lifted up your heart because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze on you. Now, in the context, this lament is addressed to the king of Tyre. And he was a real king at that time. But most Bible scholars believe that it's actually referring to the power that was behind or inside the man himself, to Satan himself. Because it describes a being that is far greater than a mere human being, an angelic being, a cherub, an anointed cherub, who fell into sin. Now, I want us to note some important information that we need to know about Satan. First of all, he was a created being. He was a created being. The last part of verse 13 states that the workmanship of your timbrel was and pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created. You were created. And it says here, and you were perfect in your ways from the days you were created until iniquity was found in you. He is a created being. Satan is created being unlike the eternal God who always existed and who created everything else. Secondly, I want us to note that he was the anointed cherub who covers. He was the anointed cherub. As the guardian cherub, he lived in the very presence of God, because it says that he was on the holy mountain of God and he walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And so he was in the very presence of God, guarding, I believe, the very holiness of God. And so he dwelt on the holy mount. He dwelt in the very light that surrounded the very person of God the Father. And thirdly, I want us to note that he was the most perfect being that God ever created, because it says that he was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. He was perfect in his ways from the day that he was created. So here we have a very perfect, a beautiful, perfect, created, angelic being. And so you can forget the red suit with the forked tail. What we have here is a picture of beauty and perfection. An angelic being who lived in the very presence of God, protecting his holiness. He was there until it says in verse 15, iniquity or wickedness was found in him. Now, what was that iniquity or wickedness? Well, verse 17 says that you lifted up your heart because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. In other words, his heart became proud. He became proud because of his beauty and perfection, and it corrupted him. It corrupted him. Isaiah 14 reveals in his corrupt wisdom that he began to exalt himself rather than to exalt the holy God. Isaiah writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north. I will ascend about the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. See, Satan fell, or Lucifer fell, the devil fell because of pride. Pride. He wanted to exalt himself above God. And that perfect, beautiful, anointed cherub who protected the very holiness of God became God's enemy. Satan, by the way, means opposer. And he opposes everything that belongs to and identifies with God. Now he's the one who orchestrates the attacks upon Christians. He is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. But Satan is not God. He's a created being, and therefore he does not possess the attributes of God, such as omnipotence, which is God being all-powerful. Now, please don't misunderstand. Satan is extremely powerful. In fact, he's more powerful than you and I. But he is not all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. As we saw last week, Satan is accountable to God for his actions and whereabouts. And he is also limited by God as to what he can do to us. And so his power is limited. He is not all-powerful. He is also not omniscient. That is, he doesn't know everything. He certainly is much smarter than you and I, since he's been around a lot longer, and he's had more time to observe men, and he knows our weaknesses from observation. But he doesn't know everything. In fact, I find no place in Scripture that Satan can read my mind and know what's on my heart. Only God knows our hearts, and only he knows what's on our minds. And in fact, the Bible says he knows even the words before they come out of our mouth. He knows what we're going to say. Only God's like that. So Satan doesn't know everything. He learns a lot from observation, but he doesn't know everything. And thirdly, he is not omnipresent. That is, he can't be everywhere at once in the fullness and totality of his being like God can. God is everywhere present. Now, he can't be at two places at the same time, but he can move extremely fast, but he's not omnipresent. Now, because of his limitations, he employs others in his service, other angels who joined him in his rebellion. Revelation 12, verse 9 indicates that there were other angels who followed him when he rebelled against God. We don't know how many of those angels, we don't know how many God originally created. They're described in Scripture as an innumerable host, but a number of them, some believe as many as a third of them, followed Satan. Now, some of that third, or how many that followed Satan, some of them today are confined in the bottomless pit awaiting judgment, according to Jude verse 6. But others are free to roam the earth. And we know them as demons. Demons. Now look again back at Ephesians chapter 6, because Paul is going to break down the category of demons into four distinct groups, all of which work with Satan, or the devil, to war against you and I. He writes in verse 12, he says, "For we wrestled not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, the first category of demons are principalities. Principalities. The word is translated rule in 1 Corinthians 15:24. So principalities refer to the rulers of angels. We know from Scripture that Michael, these are good angels, Michael is the archangel. That is, he is the top angel. He is in charge of the angels. Others were ranked under him. Now, evidently, these demons once held rank in heaven, over other angels, and when they fell with Satan, they retained their rank in Satan's kingdom. They are the principalities, the ruling angels. The second category of demons are powers. These appear to be the ones who exercise their power or their authority under the principalities. Now, both the principalities and powers do most of their work at the office, along with Satan, who orchestrates his concerted efforts to destroy God's work in this world. These are the evil powers that are present in this world. Now, there are two particular classes of demons that appear to do their work out in the field. The third one is there are demons who are the rulers of the darkness of this age. The rulers of the darkness of this age. I believe this is a reference to demons who have infiltrated various political systems of this world, the demonic powers behind much of the political corruption and political persecution of Christians and Christ. You see, Satan counterfeits everything. God has ordained human government, and Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that the powers that be are ordained by God. But demons attack what God has ordained, and they carry out Satan's plans through human government. Daniel chapter 10 details the opposition that the demons in charge of certain governments can exert upon God's people. The answer to Daniel's prayer had been delayed because in Daniel 10, verse 13, it says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the king of Persia. And the angel of the Lord, speaking with Daniel, states that he has to fight with this prince of Persia. And after he is removed, there's going to be the Prince of Greece is going to come. Another demonic governmental power is going to come. So it appears from Scripture that certain demons have charge over certain geographical and political areas of the world, and it may be that there is a demon in charge of the United States, or a demon in charge even of Berlin or South Jersey, whose job it is to orchestrate and spread Satan's diabolical program and to keep people in spiritual darkness and blindness. I think we can note examples from history and even from our own lifetime of governments who appear to be under demonic influence. I think of Hitler, Nazi Germany, and their intent of annihilating the Jews, or the atrocities and genocide that's going on even now in parts of Africa, and the killing of Christians that are taking place by Islamic extremists. Satan has a network of demons in places who are working out his plans in this world. These are the spiritual. These are those that are the rulers of the darkness of this age. Demons in charge of various kingdoms. And then finally, there are the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, which I believe refers to the demons who are involved in the most wretched and vile immoralities, such as extreme and perverse sexual practices, the occult, satanic worship, and the likes. These demons are totally evil, totally wicked, and their mission is to tempt you and I in the areas of morals. Now, my friends, we face a formidable foe. He is powerful, having far greater strength than what we possess. He is very knowledgeable, for he too has been closely observing our lives. He knows about us. He has many helpers with his demonic forces in place, working in this world. And at times it appears that his forces are gaining ground and winning the war. But my friends, because we have superior spiritual intelligence, because God has given us an understanding, we know the final outcome of the spiritual war. We know who wins in the end. For that which Satan thought was the greatest triumph of his career, which was the crucifixion and the death of the Son of God, it turned out to be his greatest defeat. For although the serpent did bruise the Son of God's heel, yet the serpent's head has been crushed. Satan's greatest power that he holds over man is the power of death, the fear of death. For the writer to the Hebrews reveals in Hebrews 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By Jesus' death on the cross and subsequent resurrection, Satan's power over mankind has been broken. We no longer fear death because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that because he lives, we too will one day live. Therefore, Satan cannot intimidate the child of God. He holds no power over us. Satan's been defeated. On the cross, Jesus Christ publicly triumphed over the demonic realm. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ disarmed them. He has taken away from them their ultimate threat, the threat of death, and then he's publicly triumphed over them through his resurrection. My friends, although the battle is still raging, and although Satan and his cohorts are still free to roam the earth, to tempt, to discourage, to destroy, to sow doctrinal error and confusion, although the conflict is still raging around us, the war has already been won. Satan's final doom is recorded in Revelation 20. For we find that after the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom here upon the earth, that Jesus Christ is going to lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. He's going to bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little. Wow. During the millennial kingdom, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be no satanic opposition or ruination because Satan will be bound and kept in the abyss. But afterwards, he will be released and loosed for a season to again deceive the nations, to gather them for the final battle against God and his forces, the battle of Armageddon. But listen to the outcome. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell. But Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is the final place prepared for the devil, and he will one day be cast into that. So my friends, our foe may be formidable, but he's been defeated. We do not need to fear him, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He cannot touch us if we're serving in God's power and standing in God's protection. But may I say to you, neither are we to take him lightly or to treat him harshly. Jude 9 reveals that yet Michael, the archangel, in contending for the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said simply, "The Lord rebuke you." We do not have the right to rebuke Satan, like some people teaching today, but we can say, "The Lord rebuke you." And while we do not need to fear Satan, I do believe we need to respect him. We need to respect him. As a teen, I probably told you the story before. As a teen, I worked for a farmer. I worked for my Sunday school teacher who owned a fairly large chicken and hog operation. And part of my responsibilities on Saturday was to clean out the pig pens. Now, I didn't mind cleaning out the sow pens because they were usually gentle and I could actually go up and pet them and they would move out of the way and so on. However, whenever I got into the pen with the boar, I was more careful. Now, I must say I was not afraid of the boar. I had no fear of him. But one time I made the mistake of turning my back on him while in the pen. And the next thing I knew, he had grabbed with his teeth my pants leg. Fortunately, he just got the fabric of my coveralls, didn't get my leg itself. And I gave him a good boot in the snout, and there actually happened to be a 2x4 close by, and I whacked him one. And to teach him a lesson, and he got away from me. Now, I did not fear the boar, but I respected him highly. And I kept one eye on him constantly. Now, may I say to you, by way of parallel, you and I are in the pig pen of this world with Satan, the boar. And we do not need to fear him, but we certainly need to respect him and to keep our eyes open to what he is doing. Remember Peter's warning? He said, "Be sober. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Because like that pesky boar, Satan will tear your legs off if he can get a hold of you. So we need to be careful. We need to watch. And so we need to be on our guard. Understand the nature of our flight. We have spiritual intelligence. Understand the nature of our fight. That it is a life or death situation. We need to know our enemy. It's not human beings, but demonic forces in this world. But then we need to understand that we do not need to fear them, but rather respect them. Because why? We know the outcome of the war. For in the end, Jesus Christ wins. Amen. Jesus Christ wins.